The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you needed one little manual for yourself to know about how God has saved us and what we are to do as a result of that, it's in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians leaves no question unanswered about how eternal salvation takes place. And as I've said before, it's been very sad and tragic in my years in the ministry when I have had people say to me, confess to me, "Brother Tim, I've been going to church all my life. I've never heard a sermon from Ephesians, the first chapter." That's very sad, because the Word of God there in Ephesians, the first chapter, gives the most concise bullet point details about your salvation and your blessings. Now, the great thing about the book of Ephesians is that you can also look back in the book of Acts and you can find where the Apostle Paul came to the church, the people at Ephesus. He began preaching and teaching in the synagogue and out of the area where they were already worshiping Jehovah God. And he began to instruct them about the truth of salvation by grace. And he tells you how he did that. If you'll read Acts 20 very carefully, which I've mentioned to you before, you'll find the manner in which Paul taught. He says he didn't leave anything out. So when you come to the book of Ephesians, which is a letter that Paul wrote, most likely while he was in prison, he writes a letter back to the Ephesians, and he says, "Remember when, remember what, remember how I taught you." So when you read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ," in chapter 1, talking about how God has chosen you before the world was formed and written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and set your destination to be heaven one day because you could have never said it. And that he has given his son to redeem you of your sins, to pay for your sins, and to lift you up to mansions on high. That was nothing new to the people of God. It was nothing new. So today, and many times throughout the ministry, I've encountered people that have never heard that. They've been told their whole life, as we've said many times, that you have to do something. Jesus is begging and pleading and trying to get you to do something. And if you'll just accept him and you'll just let him in and he's knocking on the door of your heart, pray the sinner's prayer, get baptized, do this, do that. There's a whole litany of things that all the different groups out there tell you that you have to do. And when I come to someone like Paul did from the Word of God and say this, there is nothing you do in your eternal salvation. Jesus did it all. That's totally different. It's totally different. And if a person is hanging on to what they do and what they accept and how Jesus is begging and pleading them to do that, if they're hanging on to that, then that's something you need to let go of. Because it's not about you hanging on. It's not about you persevering. It's not about you making the decision. It is all finished in Christ Jesus. And that's the theme of the book of Ephesians. So if you've been turned off maybe, or you thought it was strange that, you know, there, I got this picture in my mind about this poor little Jesus trying to beg and plead me to get me to do something. Let me declare to you the God of the Bible that's never begged and pleaded for anything. And he wouldn't beg and plead for your filthy, sorry soul for nothing. So you know what he did? He purified your soul on the cross. He washed it of all sins. And you are clean and pure before him. It's finished and it's done. That's the message of the book of Ephesians. I love it. I get excited about it because it's different than any message that's out there. And it lifts up our Savior so you can see clearly what he is, not some weak and begging and pleading and wishing and wanting and desiring but can't get it done. He is an accomplished, reigning, ruling, and returning Savior that needs no help in eternal salvation from you or me. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians. Oh, if you've never heard that before. I declare it to you by the grace of God. It's beautiful. It takes all the emphasis off of me as the preacher. It takes all the emphasis off of you as the individual. And it puts all the emphasis, as Paul said, "He that glorieth, let him glory in who? In the Lord." Puts all the emphasis on him. And as you read in Ephesians 1 about the blessings that are listed there, he says you're blessed because God has chosen you. We didn't choose him. He chose us. We're blessed because God has set your destination. You don't have to worry or wring your hands about where you will be when this life is over because of what Jesus did and what Jesus chose. That's one of your blessings. Pressure's off. And he also has redeemed you through his blood. And guess what? Here's the beautiful thing. through the gospel, through what I declare unto you this morning, he has told you this. You have the knowledge of it. That's powerful. Knowledge is powerful. One at Schoolhouse Rock that some of you don't remember, but I remember. Schoolhouse Rock, you know, knowledge is power, you know. And when it comes to the gospel, knowledge is powerful. That's what you have in this life. Your understanding of what Jesus did for me, that's powerful. It's an incentive, the ultimate incentive. And Jesus, through the writing here, relates it all back to his church. You say, well, what's the church? What's the deal with the church? The church is his body. That the lifeblood of charity, love, flows through. It is his body. And guess what? Brother Tim's not the head. Brother Tim's not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head. He's the brain. He's the one that started all this. And what he set up is exactly what he wanted. And then he comes down to chapter 2 and he says, and you hath he quickened. You as a part of that body. You as a part of that glorious thing that Jesus established. He says, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And we spoke a few weeks ago about dead means dead. It's not part dead. It's not maybe dead. It's not half dead. It's not sort of dead with a little spark of good in you. It's dead. No life. No chance of life because it's dead. And so something supernatural came along, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit, and he quickened your dead heart. Amen. Now, as I said before, it could be different ways. For the Apostle Paul, he had warrants in his hand to kill Christians. And God borned him again. Didn't ask him, didn't beg, didn't plead, didn't say, oh, Paul, I'm trying to get in. He came in and knocked him down on the road to Damascus. That's the power of your loving master. Because if he'd have walked up to Paul and said, Paul, I really would like for you to let me in. I'm knocking on the door of your heart. I really want you to do this for me. Paul would have said, are you crazy? I'm against you. I'm against Jesus. I'm going to put these Christians in jail. It can't work that way, child of God. Why? Because Paul was dead in sins. So the Lord went into his heart and gave him life. And he says, what wouldst thou have me to do? First of all, he said, what's your name? Who are you? And he said, Lord, he said, I'm Jesus. He said, what would you have me to do? You may not have had Apostle Paul experience. You might have had a John the Baptist. You might have had a David the toddler. David was born again when he was a toddler. John the Baptist was born again in the womb of his mother. That old thief on the cross was born again at the end of his life, right before he died. And that's confused people for years. They've said, why in the world would God born again a man who lived a life of sin and crime and shame, and then he's cursing Jesus, and the next minute he's praising his name, he's borned him again. Why would the Lord do that? You'll just have to ask him that when you get to heaven, but I will tell you it is a testimony to the mercy and grace of God. God borns again how he will, when he will, the way he will, and it's all, and he's right every time he does it. So I don't know what your experience is, but we were dead in sins and then were quickened by Christ. Verse 4, the source of all of that, Ephesians 2 and 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he repeats it, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My subject, if you had figured it out from that, is together this morning. God has not only quickened us together with Christ, he has raised us up together with Christ, and we are made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice back to Ephesians 1 and 3, where it says we are blessed by God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So not only are we blessed up there in the far beyond reaches that none of us can see or get to except with the eye of faith at this point, but we were blessed to be chosen and redeemed by him. It was in the annals of eternity where that took place, in heavenly places, a place you can't see far away. And he says, you have been made to sit together with him in heavenly places. Let's talk about the word together. It's an interesting word. I want you to think about what you like to do when you are together. Say with your family. I know what we like to do. We like to eat when we're together. Maybe you do too. We don't just like to eat. We like to talk. We like to laugh. We like to tell stories. We like to just have a good time together. It's a great thing when everything's clicking like that, isn't it? And we're together. Now listen to me very carefully. You can be in the same room with people, but not be together. Think about that. I know you might be, there's a song, Casting Crowns song from several years ago. I used to couldn't stand contemporary Christian music. I couldn't stand it. And my wife has gotten me on to contemporary Christian music now, and I can't hardly live without it. So let that be a warning, guys. When you don't, never say never. I'll never listen to that. But it's some good stuff in there, and Casting Crowns is one of them. I've repented, and I like contemporary Christian music. Thank you, Sister Tracy. One of the Casting Crowns songs talks about a family who is in the same room, in the same house, but they're not together. One of them goes off to the room and begins to play on this. Dad's over here reading his paper. You know, mom's over there in the kitchen, and she's too busy to talk because she's cleaning up too much. So you can be in the same house together, but not together in the sense of the word. I've told y'all this before. We were at a restaurant one night, and there was four young folks sitting there, teenagers, and they were all sitting there together at the same booth, and every single one of them was punching, talking to somebody. I wonder if they were talking to each other, you know. Hey, I can't really talk to you verbally, so I'm just going to text you, even though you're right here. And I'm not just picking on the young guys. Listen, that can affect anybody. Anybody can become addicted to stuff like that. But I want you to know this, that being on that, being on the punch pad or texting or Snapchat or whatever it is, that will prevent you from being together in the sense of what this is talking about right here. So it needs to be turned off. It needs to be at some point. I mean, I have one and I use it for work and I use it for leisure and I use it for communicating with my family and with church members, and it's a very convenient thing. But I could take it to a degree to where it becomes an addiction for me. I can take it too far and I'm not together anymore. So, you know, we have a little rule around our house, and I don't really think it has to be a hard enforced rule because everybody just pretty much knows it. You know, when we sit down at the dinner table, at least when we sit down at the dinner table, other times too, but there's not going to be any phones on, there's not going to be any pecking on the keypad. It's just going to be looking at each other and communicating with each other. How was your day? What did you do? What are you struggling with? What are you rejoicing in? Now, that's the image of together. Amen? So you can be in the same room, but not together. Let me say this. When it comes to Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and for me, for all of eternity, we will be together. The word together comes from two words, an old English word, the prefix to, and then the next part of the word is gather, G-E-T-H-E-R, but it comes from the word gather, to gather, okay? So let's consider the definitions real quick. In the Old English, the word together was to gather. And it means so as to be present in one place, in a group, in an accumulated mass, in a body, to unite or join or fit. The word to means in the direction of. Like I point you to the old church building over there. I point you to it. So I'm directing you over here. Or I point you to the woods over here. It's a word that indicates a direction. And then the word gather, or G-E-T-H-E-R, which is the old word, it means to unite or to assemble or to collect or to store up. And you might think of gathering flowers. Very often, Sister Tracy will say, she's headed out the door, get on a four-wheeler or truck and head out around one of the back roads and find some beautiful flowers. She goes and she gathers those flowers. Somebody, no doubt, gathered these flowers here. Whoever got these brought them together because they gathered them. It's interesting that the word gather also comes from an old Dutch word, an old German word that is the word gade, which means spouse. Our husband, our wife. So when you think about what the word together brings together, no pun intended, it carries some ideas of pointing in a direction and assembling for that one direction. So when it comes to Jesus Christ, it says here, and I want you to get this now, because this is a reference to the mystical union that we have in Christ, but we can dispel some of the mysticism when we think about it in reality. Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. Now notice, this is not just a reference to being born again. We were quickened together in Christ, with Christ. So get the picture of what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ went to the cross, paid for the sins on the cross. When he died on the cross, your sins and my sins were in him He was made to be sin. They were laid on him. He bore our burdens. He bore our iniquities. He was turned into something that he'd never been before. So that is so important to understand that he had to know who you are. It couldn't have been an open-ended offer that says, well, anybody that wants to opt into this can opt into it one day. He had to know who you are. It was a some certain, an innumerable number of people, and not only people, but their sins were laid upon him. And so here he is hanging on the cross, and when he says it is finished, and he dies, and he lets himself go from his body, your sins died in his body. And they took his body off the cross, and they laid it in an unused tomb, a new tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb that he had bought for himself, and this man took his body down with Nicodemus. They put spices on the body. They laid him in the tomb, and that body lay there for 3 days and three nights. Now remember what happened over here on the cross. Sins are gone. So in 3 days and three nights, when it says by the power of the Spirit, his body was infused with life again, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father went into that dead body and reanimated it. That's what quickened means. It means to be reanimated, revivified. It means life went back into the dead body of your Savior. And that word quickened us together. It literally means to be made alive, to bring life to something that was dead. So when he was quickened, now that's not being born again. Remember, Jesus didn't need to be born again. But when he had life infused back into his dead body, it says that we were quickened together with him. All of our hopes, all of our future, all of everything that we could ever hope for one day in heaven, and even the hopes and things that we have here as children of God to survive this wicked world that we live in, everything rested upon that quickening. And it was by the Spirit of God that he did that. Quickened together means to reanimate. So when Jesus lay there, the dead body laying there in the tomb, and the Spirit comes back into that body, and he takes that breath and wakes up, and he gets up, we were quickened together with him. We are vitally in union with Jesus Christ. So here's the point. If Jesus isn't quickened by the Holy Spirit and comes back to life, we don't come to life either. In a spiritual sense, we don't come to life either. Now notice it says he hath quickened us together. We have been reanimated when Jesus was made alive. And notice, I love it. It says, by grace you are saved. It wasn't by your work, my work, or anybody, the preacher's work, mom and daddy's work. It was by grace that that happened. And it says he hath raised us up together. Now get the picture here. Here's Jesus laying on the funeral, on the tomb there, laying on the rock tomb that he was laying in there. Had the grave clothes around him. He wakes up by the Spirit of God. He takes the grave clothes off of him. I always point out, you know, guys, he folded his clothes before he left the tomb. Don't forget that. I pointed that out to you many times. I'm not going to quit. As a new generation comes on that needs to hear, Jesus Christ raised from the grave, reanimated by the Spirit of God, about to go and tell the world that he's alive again. But he took time to fold his clothes before he left the grave. Nobody thinks that's as funny as I do. But anyway, he folds up his clothes and he sets them over here to the side, the grave clothes. I can see, 3 days, three nights, I'm back. And then it says that he says he quickened us together. So he opened his eyes and was reanimated. And then it says he hath raised us up together. So he sits up on the side of the bed, the funeral bed, folds his clothes, sets them aside. He doesn't just wake up. He gets up. And he begins to walk around and do the things that he does. And then it says, now you were in him when he did that. Your life was hid in Christ whenever he woke up and whenever he got up. And then it says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love this definition of this word, sit together. All three of these togethers are different. One is quickened together, one is raised up together, and the other one is made to sit together. And the made to sit together, it means to give a seat in company with. So not only has he quickened you, not only have you set up in him, you have a place with him. You are in company with him. You have a seat with him because of his work. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ woke up. Christ got up. And then eventually, as he went back to heaven, he sat down. And you have a place with him. As a matter of fact, Colossians, the third chapter, says it like this. Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead." Now here we go. "And your life is hid with Christ in God." Your life is hid with Christ. Right now, it's very difficult for me as a mortal human being to convey this to you. But right now in heaven, the successful, reigning, and ruling, and returning Savior sits on the right hand of the throne of God. And you, your life is hid within the heart of God. You are already eternally together with him. If we could think about that on a day-to-day basis, Monday through Sunday, that would make a big difference in our life, wouldn't it? When we suffer affliction, and when things don't go our way, and we don't like how it's going, and we get OCD about this or about that, if we could just pause and say, "Wait a minute, my life, even though I'm suffering here, and I've got trouble here, and I'm not getting my way here, my life is hid with Christ in God on the right hand of the throne right now." I've always thought about that in terms of hide and seek. You know, the kids love to play hide and seek. But let me tell you, your life is hidden in Christ because he sought you out and found you. And you're with him now in his heart. You are sitting in heavenly places in the body of Jesus Christ right now. Amen. That's a good feeling. So what you suffer here, what you experience here, cannot be compared to what you're going to experience there. Now let's look at Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Get a little bit better picture about how important this is. Genesis 22, very familiar account of Abraham. I can't remember the last time that I focused on Abraham in a sermon, so I'm excited to talk to you about him this morning. Abraham, listen, Abraham's not this super Christian. He didn't wear a cape that had SC on his chest that said super Christian. Nobody can be like Abraham because we think he's a super Christian. He was just an ordinary sinner just like you and I. He was a sinner saved by grace just like you. Now, he did some wonderful things. You know why he did some wonderful things? It's because he followed the Lord against all odds. And in all situations, he was trusting in the Lord. But he was still a sinner. He still made some huge blunders in his life. Remember Keturah? You remember the handmaid that Sarah got him to marry? What a mess that was. Abraham was just a sinner. But it does say of Abraham that against hope, he believed in hope. When he didn't have any ability to reproduce a child, and his wife, Sarah, didn't have any ability to reproduce a child. They were past the age of having children. I've joked and said this before, but you know, what if some of you who are in your late 70s and 80s and or 90s even said, looked up one day and said, "I'm expecting a child." Well, that's what Sarah experienced. She was beyond the ability to have children. And it says that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. That doesn't mean that hope was against him. That means that Abraham propped himself up against the hope that God had given him. He used hope as a prop so that he trusted in God. Now, here's the funny thing. God sent him a son. Abraham was 99 years old. I was 38, 39, the last child that we had. And I'm telling you, that was a lot different than having one when we were 28. I was tired. I mean, and the little sweetheart didn't cry that much. Sweet little Lila didn't cry that much, but it was enough for me to go, "Woo, this is different than 28. I could not imagine having a child. I've known a few 90-year-olds. I could not imagine having a child at 99. Can you imagine how tired Abraham was? Now, I know back in those days, the age was the vibrancy and the vigor of the people that lived 120, 150, 160 years. They probably were a little more vibrant at that age, but reproductively or physically, they had already died in the sense they couldn't have children anymore. So here's Abraham at 99, and Sarah is not far behind. They have this child. And so this child, Isaac, that was the promised child, God has promised to Abraham, he says, "You will have a child from Sarah, not from the handmaid. It's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Isaac." And of course, that was a reference to Jesus, who would be born hundreds of years later, down through the line of Isaac. That was a reference to Jesus. And so God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 and he says, Abraham, I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to put him to death on an altar and sacrifice to me. Listen, God wasn't saying go and murder Isaac. That's not what he was saying. God was seeing if Abraham was going to trust in God. And let me tell you what Abraham was thinking on the way up to the altar. I can tell you exactly what he was thinking. Abraham was not thinking, oh, the Lord's unfair, and the Lord has told me to murder my son. He wasn't doing that. Abraham was thinking, God is going to provide the sacrifice. And Abraham wasn't thinking, well, I'm sure I'll see a ram caught in the bush. No, Abraham believed that Isaac was going to be raised from the dead. That's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that after he plunged that knife into Isaac, that the same God that gave him this son would raise up Isaac from the dead. That's what he believed. And so it says, I want you to notice three togethers. I want you to notice this in Genesis 22. After these things, it says that God came to Abraham and he said, take your son, verse 2, up Mount Moriah, into the land of Moriah, offer him for a burnt offering. And Abraham, verse 3, he rose up early in the morning. I might have delayed a little bit. I might have been a little slow getting up. I've got to go sacrifice my son. Well, let's go play ball a little bit. Or let's go play catch. Or let's go play chase. Or let's go play hide and seek. Or let's go do something like that before we have to leave. Abraham, the faithful man that he was, rose up early, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, that's sort of a foreshadowing and irony, isn't it? On the third day, they lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Very important. And Isaac spake unto Abraham. Isaac is probably about 14 or 15 years old. That's about how old. So we have this idea, you know, of Isaac being a little fella and, you know, Abraham having to restrain him and tie him up. Isaac was most likely between 14 and 16. He's a young man. He's a strong young man. He's a trained young man. He's a shepherd young man. He's a young man that knows how to work. He's a young man that knows how to worship. Even at that young age, that ought to be an inspiration to us for our young men, right? Even at 14 or 15 years old, he knew about the true worship of Jehovah. He knew about how to work and labor and take care of the sheep and the shepherd and all the things, all the things that they had there to help run the farm, so to speak. And here goes Isaac up there with his father, carrying the wood, carrying the knife. And he looks around. He knows enough at 14 or 15 years old to be able to say to his father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? He knew that a lamb was involved in the worship of God. If you don't understand the significance of that lamb, I say to you, as John said, behold the Lamb of God. It was pointing to Jesus Christ, the ultimate capital L Lamb of God, to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And Abraham says those beautiful words. He says, where is the lamb, Father? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. That's a double meaning right there, isn't it? God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And so they went, both of them, together. They left the little group that they were with. It says, so they went together. And then it says that after Abraham explained that God would provide himself a lamb, they continued to go together. And they came to the place which God had told him, verse 9. And Abraham built an altar there. It took a little while to do that. Isaac's still sitting back and wondering, well, Dad said God's going to provide a lamb. Well, where is it? And Abraham builds the altar, probably about this height right here, and he lays the wood on the altar, and he turns around, and he takes his son, and he says, come here, son. Just picture that now. And he takes the rope, and he wraps it around his son. You know Isaac's looking at him. I trust you, Dad. And he takes his son up, his 14 or 15 year old son, and he lays him on that altar. Who of us would have had the courage to do that? He lays him on the altar. You think Abraham was shedding a few tears? Have you ever shed a few tears over thinking that the Lamb of God was laid on the altar to pay for your sins? And Abraham reaches out and grabs the knife, which is symbolic of the wrath of God. Abraham stretches forth his hand and he took his knife to slay his son. You don't hear any screaming or shouting, do you? You don't hear Isaac going, "Stop, Dad, stop!" He's just quietly sitting there watching his father do this. And the angel of the Lord, that angel of the Lord, let me tell you, was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, calls to him out of heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here am I." And he says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son and thine only son from me." If this bothers you or it grates at you and you think, "Oh my goodness, I don't know what I would do in that position." Don't worry about that, because there's never been a time that God has asked anybody to do this again. This was like an extra thing that came along. Everybody's not asked to have their son or daughter laid on the altar, because God knows how weak we are. God just tells us to present our bodies a reasonable sacrifice, to present ourselves on a weekly basis, on a daily basis to one another, before the Lord in prayer and study of the Word of God. It's so simple. It's so easy to do. He's not asking us to go up to the mountain and sacrifice our children. Abraham took care of that. Don't you know Abraham was happy? I can tell you that Abraham was happy, because Jesus referenced this in John the 8th chapter. Jesus says this to the wicked Pharisees in John 8. He says in verse 66, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." How did Abraham see the day of Jesus Christ? Because Abraham lifted up his eyes in Genesis 22 and 13. He looked and he beheld, caught in the thicket behind him, a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered the ram on the sacrifice. He took Isaac down, cut the ropes loose, took him down, and then he sacrificed the ram. A ram caught by his horns in the thorns. Did God provide himself a lamb? Yes, he did. So Abraham rejoiced. Can't you see him wipe those tears away? "Oh, praise God, there's a ram over here in the thicket." And he goes and he gets that ram and he puts him on the altar. Now listen, it says Jesus said of Abraham that he rejoiced to see my day and was glad. That word glad means to leap for joy. Can you just picture old 99-year-old Abraham? He was older than that. Then he was over 110 years old at this point, probably 112, 113. And he's up there with tears in his eyes, trusting in the Lord. The Lord's going to raise that boy back to life. And the Lord says, "No, don't do it." And then he says, "There's a ram over here in the thicket." And he gets that ram. He leaps for joy. Can you see that? I'm 45 and can barely get off the ground. But can you see old Abraham there at 114 years old? "Oh, praise God, there's a lamb. There's a ram caught in the thicket." He was happy. Child of God, are you happy today to see that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was laid on the altar of God, and the knife of God's wrath came upon him and paid for your sins? It makes me want to leap for joy. It makes me want to leap and shout. And somebody says, "But it just doesn't quite register with me that way, Brother Tim." Then you need to get out the mirror of God's Word and see what a wicked and ruined and worthless sinner you and me, we all are before the Lord. Nobody deserves mercy. Nobody deserves grace. Nobody deserves anything other than to pay for their own sins in eternity. That's what we deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together off of the altar of God's judgment. And He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's nothing like being together with the Lord. Now think about in terms of being together. What about a family, as we already mentioned? A family needs to be together, don't they? I mean, it's just not a family if they're not together. And I don't just mean in the same room. I mean with the phones turned off, and I mean looking one another in the eye and talking to each other and interacting with each other. Now listen, you know, families are made up of sinners. And around my house, the little sinners around my house get in little arguments every now and then. Don't you? Do yours? So, you know, I'm not saying everything's going to be just all rosy and wonderful, but interaction is interaction. Being together is together. And it's better to be together and settling little arguments that we have than to be apart. As hard as it is and as difficult as it is sometimes settling those little disagreements and some big disagreements, it's better to be together. The alternative is no good. What if that person was gone and not part of the family anymore? Like the prodigal son left, or even worse, dead. But how does a family function? How does God's togetherness function? You know, think about it in terms of a team. I've been on teams over the years. We had a little pickup basketball team, you know, when I was in college, and we'd get who we wanted on our team and we'd go play. Or I've been on a football team. How does a team function? Think about that. Well, there's usually a coach or a commander. There's usually one there telling people, this is ultimately what you need to do. This is how you need to run this play. Take this play in and do this, or run this particular defense. You got to follow the coach or else you're just going to be a disaster. What if you had 11 little guys running around there just doing their own thing? That'd be a mess, wouldn't it? Or what about a group that sings music? I've had experience with that before. You know, what if the harmonies are off? If you're trying to perform in front of a group and you're trying to glorify God maybe by the way you perform, and you want to be together, don't you? Your harmonies want to be together. If you're playing an instrument, you want that instrument to be tuned just right. You want it to be together. What about those different analogies of family or a team or a singing? You want it to be together. Now, that's not to say that when we sing as a congregation, that we're not expecting perfection and every note to be perfect. Because the Lord said, make a joyful noise to Him. He didn't say make a perfect sound. But if you are performing somewhere as a group or as a team of singers or of performers, you want to be together. And what do? You practice. What does a team do? You practice. What does a family need to do? They need to practice being a family. You say, well, you know, team, family, singing group. What does that have to do with us? Do you not think that the church of Jesus Christ is more important than a team or even a family? Or than a singing group? This is the body of Christ. This is His body. So think about it. Are we playing on God's team? Are we acting like we're demonstrating that we are wearing His colors? That's so important. That's how we are together with the Lord. The Lord has already raised us up, quickened us off of the bed of death, and we've set up with Him in the body of Christ, and He has gone back to heaven, and He's made a place for us at His table where we will be one day. And while we're here, whose team are we acting like we're on? I tell you, He's greater than a coach. He's greater than a song leader. He's greater than a husband or a father who's the head of a family. He's greater than all those things. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when it comes to God's team, we win together, we lose together, right? We have victories in Christ, in this life, and we suffer loss, don't we? But we're always on God's team. He has put you there. Are we demonstrating His colors? Are we holding up His banner? I will tell you this, the way we act and live in this life, and whether we demonstrate we are wearing His colors or not, has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that He has already made us a place in heaven. But it just so happens that God is pleased when we act in a way that honors Him in this life. Don't we want to please God? Oh, I tell you, one of the greatest things I experienced in my life, and one of my goals when I was a young man working on the farm, is I wanted to please Dad. You know, he'd send us over here to do this and do that. And I've told you before, sometimes I'd build a fence and he'd have to rebuild it. Sometimes I'd do this and he'd have to redo it. Sometimes he'd come up and have that look on his face and say, boys, you know, we knew it was bad at that point. But I had a goal in my heart. I didn't want to disturb him. My goal was not to disturb him. My desire was not to upset him and have him say, look at what you just messed this up. We need to redo it. My goal was to see a smile on his face and hear him say, good job. That was my goal. I didn't always get it, I promise you. But I wanted that. Oh, child of God, when you see that what God has done for you quickened you from deadness, made you alive in Christ, and Jesus Christ is hiding your life inside Him right now. It's hid there. How does that make you want to appreciate Him? It makes me want to cause Him to smile. I've heard people say, well, you old Baptists, y'all believe in salvation by grace. It means you just live any way you want to live, right? Because you're still going to heaven. I don't know an old Baptist that believes that. And if I do, let me get a hold of him. I'll straighten him or her out. Because I don't ever want to commit another sin in my life. I don't ever want to commit another one. But my sinful nature takes over me at times and pray for my family. And I will sin. I don't want to, but I will. I don't ever want to sin again. I know I will because I'm just an old rotten sinner. But I'm going to try. I'm going to live a way in which pleases him. When the temptation comes, and they come whether you're 45 or whether you're 15 or whether you're 25, the tempt are 55 or 75, the temptations are there. And when the temptation comes and it's in my face and it says, the lust is saying do this or do that, I just want to think about the cross. I just want to think about what the Lord did there in quickening me and making me alive and raising me up to sit in a place that I don't deserve, that he has prepared for me before the world was even formed. I participated on teams. I even have participated in singing groups before. I've also participated in class. You know, high school, graduated, thank God. College, graduated, thank God. I'm also part of a wonderful family, a wonderful wife that words can never express what she means to me. But teams break up. Bands run out of songs. Classes graduate. Sadly, families age and change, don't they? Children grow up. They get married. But the Church of Jesus Christ goes on. Doesn't matter what we graduate from, no matter what team we were on, no matter what family we've had or what loved one we've lost, no longer a part of that family, there's one thing that remains. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the team of Christ, it goes on. It will always be there. And we should live with our banner of love raised as high as we possibly can because we are together in Christ.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.